Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. Boy, so many practical things that we're going to look at. It's how to live with others and how to treat the property of others as a believer in God. Now, as Christians, you know, we go abundantly above. You know, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. But here is the commands, as you find in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, but sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight shall be in the law of the Lord, and he shall meditate in his law day and night. And he shall be as a tree planted by the rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's what we're looking at from chapters 20 to 22. It's the law given. And we think of the Ten Commandments, and yes, that, but there's an expansion of that, and that's what we're going through, and that's what we're reading here. And that's what David was saying when he's talking about meditating on the law, how good it is and how fruitful that we will be. And so we look at some really practical things in chapter 22. It says, if anyone steals an ox or sheep and kills it or sells it, the thief must pay back five times for each ox stolen and four sheep for each sheep stolen. So it's really the degree of the crime, that more expensive ox, you're going to pay back five times. For the sheep, well, four times. But it's really dealing with the value of earning what you own. And if you steal and you're caught, then you pay back, so you know the value of what you're taking. Remember when Jesus encountered Zacchaeus, and there was that conversion that took place, and remember what Zacchaeus said? If I have defrauded anyone from, if I have taken anything from anyone, I will pay back, what was it? Four times. And so I'm certain that Zacchaeus, he knew the scriptures. And so then you go on and you find in verse 2, if a thief is caught in the act of breaking into a house and is struck and killed in the process, the person who killed the thief is not guilty of murder. But if it happens in daylight, the one who killed the thief is guilty of murder. So there's justifiable homicide. Breaks in, it's in the middle of the night, you don't know if that person has a weapon, and you happen to catch him and, you know, conk him over the head and he dies, well, it's justifiable homicide. But if it's in the daytime and you see that that person doesn't have a weapon and you're using undue force, maybe it's retaliation, how dare you, you know, and you kill him, well, then you're guilty, it says. And usually, we don't find it all here. We just have the basic law, but you'll find it as we go on. There's the law of the blood avenger. The next of kin can come and say, I know that my relative did go into that house to take somebody, but he didn't have a weapon. He didn't deserve to die. It was in broad daylight. And so at that point, that blood avenger can chase that person that killed that one that came into their house in the daylight, but that person, that homeowner, would have to run to the city of refuge. And remember, there were three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan, and then there would be a trial that would take place. And so, but then it goes on and says, but if the thief is caught, he must pay in full for everything that he stole. If he cannot pay, he must be sold as a slave to pay for the theft. So they're really making those that are doing things against the law, they're making them responsible. They didn't have any jails at that time. You couldn't put them into prison. And so what they're saying is they need to be, in a sense, rehabilitated by owning their actions. And when they're caught, they need to pay back, and if they can't pay it, then they're going to go into slavery, and they're going to be responsible for that crime. Make them responsible for their actions. He goes on, verse 4, if someone steals an ox or a donkey or a sheep, and it is found in the thief's possession, then the thief must pay double the value of the stolen animal. Well, he just said if you sell it or you slaughter it, you pay back four times or five times. Now, why, this is only paying back double. What's going on here? Well, maybe they had second thoughts. They stole it and they kept it, and they're thinking, well, that wasn't right. And maybe they're thinking, you know, they're in a quandary. Do I take it back or not? Well, if they're caught, hey, I know where your possessions are. It's with so-and-so. And so you go over there, you find it, and, you know, he pays back double. When I was a little kid, I always used to go down to this corner store. You know, they had it was kind of a drug store. And you know, they'd sell sub sandwiches and ice cream and a lot of things. And I used to get these. I also used to be a coin collector, and I'd get these coins, and sometimes they would be foreign coins, and some of them would be the size of like a 50-cent piece. And others, you know, would look like quarters or dimes or whatever. And sometimes you can put them into machines and they work. But I had this 50-cent piece. And I said, wow, this thing looks just like a 50-cent piece. And the woman who ran the store at this corner store that I'd go down and get ice cream and stuff, she really didn't have very good eyesight. Because when I'd give her the money, she would look real close at the money, you know, and then put it in the thing. And so I thought, you know what, I could probably give her this foreign coin that looks like a 50-cent piece, and I could trick her. So then I thought, well, if I give it to her and she says, this isn't American money, I could say, oh, I'm sorry. I had all this deceit figured out in my mind. So I went in there and I bought something. I don't know what it was, candy bar, ice cream. And I gave her the money, the phony 50-cent piece. She looked really close. And then she put it in the drawer and gave me my change. I went out there and I went, wow, I got away with it. I felt so guilty. You know, it was like about 15 minutes later, I walked back to the store and I said, you know what, I think I gave you the wrong coin. You know, and so I exchanged it with her. I exchanged a real 50-cent piece for that. But you see, I think this might be what that's talking about, because you can do something dishonest and then have second thoughts. And your conscience is, you know, the warning. You know, the warning system in you, and then maybe take it back. Well, that may be happening, what we see here in verse 4. But then it goes on, and notice all this is very practical kind of things, and it's really dealing with our integrity. It's dealing with our honesty. It's dealing with us living with others in a way where we respect other people's property. Well, it goes on, verse 5, it says, if an animal is grazing in a field or vineyard, and the owner lets it stray into someone else's field to graze, then the animal's owner must pay compensation from the best of his own grain and grapes. So, you know, you were negligent. You know, and so your animal went into another person's property. You knew you didn't have much, you know, feed there. You didn't have much grass. And you left it there all day, and then you find it grazing in your neighbor's property. It came back later, maybe toward the evening. Well, you've got to pay the best of your grain. Maybe that animal ate the worst of his field, but you've got to pay the best of your grain, he's saying. Negligence is no excuse, so a higher price needs to be paid for negligence. Pretty interesting. He says, if you are burning thorn bushes and the fire gets out of control and spreads into another person's field, destroying the sheaves or the uncut grain or the whole crop, the one who started the fire must pay for the lost crops. You might say, well, it wasn't my fault. There was a high wind and it took the embers and it planted that in the other person's field. Well, yeah, but you were careless. And carelessness is no excuse. And so you've got to pay. You've got to pay for the loss of that neighbor's field. Some people are really good at excuses. Whenever they're caught in something, whether it be negligence or carelessness or whatever, you know, they make excuses for it. And the way I look at it, one who's good at excuses is good for nothing but excuses. Because that's all they do. They make excuses. You know, and I don't have much time for those that make excuses. They need to own up to it. And that's what the Lord is saying here. It's a serious matter to destroy someone's personal property. That's what he's saying. So own up to it, even though it might have been accidental. But, you know, you're responsible. Suppose, verse 7, someone leaves money or goods with a neighbor for safekeeping, and they are stolen from the neighbor's house. If the thief is caught, the compensation is double the value of what was stolen. But if the thief is not caught, the neighbor must appear before basically the judges. Your Bible might have God, and it is Elohim, but it means judges. And even in the New Testament, when Jesus talked to those Sadducees and Pharisees, did not even God say, you are gods? You're judges. You have rulership over a person's life. I mean, you could accuse them or you can condemn them. That's why he's saying you're basically gods in a sense of earthly matters, not in heavenly matters, not the true and living God. But there's the connection. And the judges who will determine if he stole the property. Now, and then he goes on, hold off right there in verse 8. Because really, it's paying for a crime, but if you've got the robber, that's great. You've got him. He's going to pay back. But what if you don't get the robber? It's just your word. You are the only one there. You're just saying, oh, he came in and he stole it. I got a glimpse of him when he was running away. I don't know who it was. You know, but they stole the property. Well, it's an alleged crime because only you are purporting that there was a crime. And so you're taken before the judges and they will decide. They will see if your story holds water. You know, if it's legitimate or not. I read of a story. I'm not exactly sure how true it was. It is, but it was purported as being true. They said there was a time where, you know, I mean, in situations like this, you don't have anything to maybe a lie detector. You don't have anything to kind of, you know, prove or disprove something by a lie detector or forensic type of stuff. And so it would really have to, in one sense, you'd have to really have your wits about you and be a good interrogator to kind of catch that person, you know, maybe off guard. But I'd heard of this, that if a person was accused of a particular crime, they would put this person in a dark room and they had a donkey. And they would put the person at the rear of the donkey in this dark room. And the way it went is if this person was telling the truth, the donkey would, let me think if I remember how it went. If the person was telling the truth, the donkey would neigh. But if the person wasn't telling the truth, then the donkey wouldn't do anything. And so as, you know, they, in this dark room, as the interrogators were in there and they would interrogate the person, they would ask him leading questions and they would say, are you guilty of this crime? And if they heard the donkey neigh, well, he's then a truth teller. But then when they came out of the room, you see, the culprit didn't realize that they had put soot and ashes on the tail of the donkey. And so whenever the perpetrator wanted the donkey to neigh, as though he was telling a truth, he would grab the tail and pull it. So they would bring him out of the dark room and look at his hand. If his hand had soot on it, they knew he was fabricating, trying to get the donkey, you know, to neigh, to tell the, basically, get the guy out of the ordeal. Well, I know it sounds like a tall story, but that's what I read. But you had to be really sharp in this. You know, if you're going to interrogate, and you don't have anybody except the fellow who's telling the story. And then it goes on. Even more intrigue here. Suppose there is a dispute between two people. who both claim to own a particular ox, donkey, sheep, article of clothing, or any lost property, both parties must come before God or before the judges, and the person whom the judges declares guilty must pay double compensation to the other. Now, how are you going to figure that out? The interrogation. Well, again, you have to have wits about you. You have to use wisdom, probably a lot of psychology as well, you know, that they would use before they even invented psychology. They would just have to, you know, call it divine sanctified common sense or wisdom. Remember Solomon? When the two women came before him and they were harlots in 1 Kings chapter 3. And one had a baby, had just had a baby, and the other one had a baby 3 days afterwards. And the one during the night had laid upon her child, suffocated it. And in the middle of the night, she changed children or changed babies. She took the live baby, put it with her, and put the dead baby with the other harlot. There was no witnesses in the house. They came to Solomon and said, "Here's what happened. This woman who had a child right after me, she laid on that child, she suffocated it, and then she changed babies in the middle of the night when I was asleep, and then in the morning I went to feed my baby, and it was a dead baby, and she had the live baby. I examined this dead baby, and it wasn't mine." And then the other woman said, "Oh, no, no, she had the dead baby, I had the live baby," and went back and forth, and Solomon said, "One says that she had the live baby, the other said that she had the dead baby, and you say you change the babies, and bring me a sword and divide the live baby in two. Give one to one mother and one to the other." And the real mother protested, said, "No, no, no, don't do that. Give her the baby." And the other one said, "No, divide it and, you know, give us each half." And Solomon said, "There's the lie. There's the mother whose baby it is, the one who didn't want it to be divided." You know, kind of a psychological situation. There was another situation, you can find it in Numbers, when a spirit of jealousy came upon a man. Unfortunately, you find that women were somewhat second-class citizens at that point. But if the guy figured that the woman was fooling around, he would bring her to the priest, and the priest would put grain in her hand. That's the grain offering. And he would take holy water and take dust from the sanctuary and put it in the water and then write her supposed crimes. And at that day, the ink didn't have, it didn't have bite. It didn't have acid to bite into the, if it was vellum or if it was, you know, the paper that they would use and that would be washed into the water, and she would stand there and take an oath. If I have committed adultery, may my stomach swell up and may my hip joints disease. And so you'd have to stand there and take that while you're drinking this in front of the priest and supposedly in front of God. Now, can you imagine the psychological effect on a woman that would have? And if she wasn't guilty, everything would be fine. But supposedly, you know, it was to create such a psychological trauma that she would admit the guilt. But you see, in that time, a judge would have to be incredibly discerning in that day. I read of a story of a fellow, some U.S. Contractors that went to a African country. I think they were working on a railroad, and they got some of the locals to help them out, and as they sat down for lunch, one of the locals, you know, they had this stew, and it was actually rabbit stew. And one of the locals said, "What kind of stew is that?" And the fellow said, "Well, why?" And they said, "Well, I come from a tribe where the rabbit is held in high esteem, and we could not eat rabbit. If we ate rabbit, we would die." And the fellow said, "Oh, it's not rabbit, it's chicken. It's chicken stew." So they ate it, and everything was fine. And these contractors left. They came back a year later to do more contracting work and hired the same guys and, you know, did the same scenario, cooking the stew. And again, the fella said, "Well, what kind of stew is that?" He said, "Well, it's, why?" He said, "Well, last year you were here and I told you that we couldn't eat rabbit, you know? It's not rabbit stew, is it? And he said, yeah, it is rabbit stew. In fact, the stew last year was rabbit stew, and you ate it, and you didn't die. Well, according to this report, the man went home 2 days later, he died. Because there was such a psychological buildup to that. And sometimes that is true in certain cases. Whether it be with, in Numbers 5, this man having a spirit of jealousy and she having to go through this process. You know, that is a great psychological thing that's done. But here with these judges, they had to be very wise and very discerning in knowing who was guilty and who was innocent. It says in verse 10, now suppose someone leaves a donkey, ox, or sheep, or another animal with a neighbor for safekeeping, but it dies, or is injured, or gets away, and no one sees what happened. The neighbor must then take an oath in the presence of the Lord. If the Lord confirms that the neighbor did not steal the property, the owner must accept the verdict and no payment will be required. But if the animal was indeed stolen, the guilty person must pay compensation to the owner. If it is torn to pieces by a wild animal, the remains of the carcass must be shown as evidence and no compensation will be required. And so here, that person's reputation and that person's character was everything in these small communities. In these villages, in these towns, you were known by the town people. Oh, maybe not everyone was your best friend, but they knew you. And it was your reputation and your character was more valuable than gold. In fact, the proverb says that greater is a man's word and his reputation than gold or silver. And so the honesty of a man's word, it was everything. And really, it meant for the rest of his life, if he was telling the truth, if he was a truth teller, then he would live in that town the rest of his life in dignity. But if he was a liar, then shame would be upon him for the rest of his life. And so really, that's what it's saying, that if you're telling the truth, then that other person who might not believe you, they have to live with that. You know, that you didn't do anything to his possessions. He's going to have to live with that. You see, because your reputation was more valuable than any possession of your neighbors or any gold or any silver. Boy, do we need that in our day and age when people don't care. They want to get away with what they can get away with. And then that last thing, you know, if that animal is torn by a wild animal, then you have to bring proof and evidence of that. And then you're off the hook. If you just say, well, an animal just took it, you know, and, you know, wolves came and they just carried the thing away. Well, you have to have some proof of that, like a torn ear or something, part of it, you know, some of the hide. And remember when Joseph's brothers, they brought that torn garment, bloody garment to Jacob as proof that the son had died? I mean, it was just a ruse. It was just a lie. But you see, that's what they did in that time. Yeah, they had to bring evidence of something that was torn by an animal. It says in verse 14, if someone borrows an animal from a neighbor and it is injured or dies when the owner is absent, the person who borrowed it must pay full compensation. So it was entrusted to them. The neighbor was big-hearted enough to give you that entrusted possession of his, that animal. And you need to be responsible for the safe return of that animal. So you borrow someone's lawnmower. And here you are mowing the lawn. And all of a sudden you run over a pipe. And it totally destroys that. You don't bring it back and say, thanks a lot, it hit a pipe. Well, you buy him a new one or get that thing fixed. You see, that's really what he's saying there. Very important. You see, safe return of whatever you've borrowed. But he says, if the owner was present, no compensation is required, and no compensation is required if the animal was rented, for this loss is covered by the rental fee. So in other words, if you've rented a car and that car breaks down, well, that's a responsibility of the rental agency. You see, you don't have to pay for that. And that's basically what he's saying here. But really, it's important, you know, for you and just for your honesty and your integrity. We used to be known if we'd rented a facility and we'd go to, we used to be at schools and, you know, different places, we would leave that place better than when we got it. You know, we wanted to leave that reputation. That's basically what he's trying to, you know, incorporate into the minds of the people in that time. And then in verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to anyone and has sex with her, he must pay the customary bride price or the dowry and marry her. Now, you see, the thinking of this guy, if he can get away with it, he will. He's thinking, why buy the cow if you can get the milk free, in a sense, that old saying. You know, if I can have sex with her, why marry her? Why have that responsibility? But you see, in this culture, and it should be in our day and age, it should be in the Christian culture, definitely. But unfortunately, it's not in the world. Got some people working, they've got it on a secular radio station. Why is it so bad if it feels so good, was the song. I didn't even want to, yeah. I could tell you why, you know, but that's the way of the world. But it shouldn't be that way with Christians. There's, in this culture, there was a certain fidelity. There was a certain human dignity that you had for a woman. And even for your own, you know, being able to hold your own passions in check. Better for a man that can control his passions or himself than one who can win a whole city. You see, in preserving society, but you see, if you seduce a woman, it's saying, and you have sex with her, then you've basically committed yourself to her and her to you, and so you marry her. Then you go all the way and marry her, be responsible for your actions. And now learn to love her and learn to live. If you, you know, figured out enough to get her in bed with you, then you need to live with her as a wife and learn to love her and care for her. Well, one way out is if her father thinks you're a big jerk, a big loser, and refuses to let her marry the man must still pay him the amount equal to the bride price or the dowry of a virgin. You must not allow a sorcerer to live. Now, here, a sorcerer, one who is channeling or drawing up these evil spirits, pretending to speak on behalf of God, and at the same time you're channeling some demonic spirit. It's the death penalty, because it's really the whole spiritual atmosphere of the nation. Remember, this is the nation Israel, and you don't want to pollute the spiritual atmosphere, so death. Anyone who has sexual relationships with an animal must certainly be put to death. Now, this was common in the Canaanite society. In fact, the Hittites, they had laws for men cohabitating with animals. And so now God is preserving the physical element of the society. Where are the Hittites today? They died out because they were diseased, because they practiced cohabitating with beast or bestiality. You can read back in the 80s when the AIDS epidemic came on the scene. There were those that were saying it began by means of bestiality, copulating with animals. Then it spread to man. Well, why did God say wipe them out? Because they're going to wipe out an entire society. They would wipe out Israel. They wiped out the Hittites and the Canaanites and them. So really, it's just something God is doing that to preserve society. It might seem cruel. You know, why would you do such a thing? It might seem cruel, but God is seeking to preserve. God knows a lot more than we do. You know, and so I'm never going to say God is cruel. I'm always going to say, I just don't know. You know, sometimes when you see these things, you don't understand. But nonetheless, we see that to preserve society. Verse 20, anyone who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. And so here's open rebellion. They know that they're to serve only one God. They had it in the commandments. Open rebellion is to be them to be destroyed. You must not mistreat or oppress foreigners in any way. Remember, you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. So do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know how it was when you were the underdog in Egypt. And so when they come into your society, then you treat them with respect. Treat them as you wanted to be treated, but you weren't treated that way. You were oppressed. You see, God is for the underdog. You must not exploit a widow or an orphan. If you exploit them in any way and they cry out to me, then I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will blaze against you and I will kill you with the sword. Then your wives will be widows and your children fatherless. So here you find that God has special objects of his compassion. And again, those that are easily oppressed, those that are easily used, those that are objects of prejudice, and you could get away with it, you see, God is for them. God has compassion for them. Those not able to fend for themselves, and those that are easy prey for those that would exploit them. I guess growing up, I had two cousins that were kind of feeble, a little bit sick. One was sicker than the other, and one had polio. It was just a spindly little guy, and he was always picked on, and I hated it. I was just like a little burly little guy, you know, quad, squatty, burly little guy. And I hated it. And I saw red, you know, when they picked on him. And so I would hide in the bushes as they would, you know, we'd plan on it. They would just, you know, be coming home from school and I would hide in the bushes about where the bullies would pick on him. And then when they would get picked on, I would jump out of the bushes and beat up the bullies. Because I just saw red, you know, these bullies picking on these, you know, underdogs. Well, I wasn't a Christian back then, but I can understand how God doesn't like that kind of thing. Goes on in verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are in need, do not charge interest as a money lender would. If you take your neighbor's cloak as security for a loan, you must return it before sunset. This coat may be the only blanket your neighbor has. It's the outer garment, and that's exactly what it is. They sleep with it. It's like a blanket for them. How can a person sleep without it if you do not return it? And if your neighbor cries out to me for help, then I will hear, for I am merciful. So here again, you find that God is moved by the needy. He's moved by those that are hurting. And he wants to protect them. He wants to give them a break. So don't take advantage of them because maybe you can. Maybe they're under your charge. You can, in a sense, bully them. And you can do what you want with them. You can put a hardship on them. Well, know this, God sees and he will deal with you, is what he's saying. Have God's heart when it comes to people that, you know, are less fortunate. You must not dishonor God or curse any of your rulers. Now this is important. It's important because we are to be God-fearing and not take God's name in vain. We've already had that commandment or curse God. And we're to be good citizens. You see, God-fearing and good citizens of heaven and also of earth. In fact, pray for leaders. Don't complain against them or don't come out against them. Don't curse them. And we're so prone to do that. I think this scripture is for me. I get so upset when I see these things that these politicians and these leaders do for their own benefit. But really, we're to pray for those. And we mentioned that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Sunday. And he says, verse 29, you must not hold anything back when you give me offerings from your crops and from your wine. You must give me your firstborn sons. You must also give me the firstborn of your cattle and sheep and goats, but leave the newborn animals with its mother for 7 days, then give it to me on the eighth day. So those newborns, you give after the eighth day. But God is telling them, don't start down this path. Don't start down this path of withholding from me, thinking, oh, well, I won't do it right now. I'll do it at a more convenient time. I need to maybe buy this plow for the field before I actually give the first fruit. So I'll use the money that I'm going to get for those first fruits to buy the plow, and that way I can give God much more of an abundance. He's saying, don't do that. Don't make an excuse, because you're going to find later down the line you're going to make another excuse, and then you're going to make another excuse until it becomes a habit, and then it becomes a lifestyle, and you stop giving the first fruits of what I've given you. And you find at the last Old Testament book of the Bible, Malachi chapter 3, that's exactly what they do. In fact, God says to them, you've cheated me out of the tithes and offerings. Therefore, you're under a curse. Wow. It's radical. You're under a curse. And then God says, well, here's the solution to that. Bring in the tithes and the offerings to me. Then I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you that you cannot contain. But he's saying, don't go this route of withholding from me that first fruits. And then he goes on, he says, you must be my holy people. Therefore, do not eat any animal that has been torn up and killed by wild animals. Throw it to the dogs. In other words, that's an unclean animal, he's saying. Chapter 23 goes on in the same idea. Real practical stuff here. I mean, some of it doesn't relate to us, but it can. We can apply these to a lot of situations in our life. He says, you must not pass along false rumors. You must not cooperate with evil people by lying on the witness stand. So in other words, what he's going to do here, these first three verses, well, let me read them. And you must not follow the crowd in doing wrong when you are called to testify in a dispute. Do not be swayed by the crowd to twist truth. And do not slant your testimony in favor of a person just because that person is poor. In other words, testify against them because they're poor. They can't do anything. But notice this is an application of the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. That's what he's saying. Don't let peer pressure, verse 2, don't let peer pressure and following the crowd cause you to do what's wrong. And there's a lot of that going on. Sometimes it's interesting. I see after there's championship games in certain cities, isn't it amazing how the mob mentality, they will turn over cars, they will smash windows, they will do incredible things that they would not do if they were just walking down the street on their own. And that's what God's saying. Don't get caught up into this mob mentality and doing wrong. It's exactly what they did when they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, you want me to crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. It was a mob mentality stirred up by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he's saying, don't do that. And in verse 3, he's just basically saying, don't slant your testimony against the poor. He's basically saying equal justice for the poor and the rich. And don't bribe. Don't use bribes. And he's going to deal with that in a bit. But in that Eastern culture, that was very common. If you come upon your enemy's ox or donkey that has strayed away, take it back to its owner. If you see that the donkey of someone who hates you has collapsed under its load, do not walk by. Instead, stop and help. Notice, stop and help. I mean, what's the donkey done to you? The donkey, you know, is not at fault because you hate each other. You hate your neighbor. Help out. You know, even though you hate your neighbor, that poor innocent animal. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. God thinks a lot about animals, and you'll see that in these chapters. You know, he thinks a lot about them. So help out there. Just don't walk by. And he says, in a lawsuit, you must not deny justice to the poor. So here it is. You see, the rich in our day and age, they can hire a high-priced attorney, can't they? They could get the best. They could get these attorneys that, man, they've got their million-dollar mansions and they're flying high. And they somehow can use the law, twist the law. And then a poor person, what do they have? Well, a state-appointed attorney. I mean, it's not, at least they have something. But you see, they're at a great disadvantage. And you see, what he's saying, the law is greater than anything money can buy, rich or poor. The law is the law, and that's how we're to live by. And he says in verse 7, be sure never to charge anyone falsely with evil. Never sentence an innocent or blameless person to death, for I never declare a guilty person to be innocent. If that's you, you see, maybe the human courts may fail, but God's court of appeal, that higher court, it's precise, it's accurate, and the verdict is guilty if you're sentencing an innocent person to death. You're going to pay for it. See, there's been a lot of that kind of, well, I don't know a lot of it. I know of some of it. There has been that kind of thing where forensic evidence has been tampered with, and they've tried to accuse somebody of a crime, and they're really not guilty of that crime, and false testimony and that kind of thing. Well, that's basically what God's talking about there. Take no bribes. Here it is. For a bribe makes you ignore something that you clearly see. A bribe makes even a righteous person twist the truth. And I think today, in our day and age, they call them lobbyists in Washington. I think that's who these people are. You see, so it fits, doesn't it? The lobbyists. The politicians won't do what's right for us little people because they've got their lobbyists, you know, bribing them to do what they want them to do. And I restrain from giving a whole bunch of examples of this current administration. But he goes on, verse 9. And he says, you must not oppress foreigners. You know what it is like to be a foreigner. You yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. And verse 21 of the last chapter dealt with that. Plant and harvest your crops for 6 years, but let the land be renewed and lie uncultivated during the seventh year. Then let the poor among you harvest whatever grows of its own. Leave the rest for wild animals to eat. The same applies to your vineyards and olive groves. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but on the seventh day you must stop working. This gives your ox and your donkey a chance to rest. It also allows your slaves and the foreigners living among you to be refreshed. I like that. You see, notice how God, he's got compassion for the poor. He's got compassion for animals. But also, it's a signal to that landowner or that person that they need to trust God for their provisions. They need to to trust him, and they also need to have his heart and his mind in concern for the poor and the animals. Remember when he talked to the Pharisees, he says, "Oh, you tithe mint and dill, but you've left the weightier things of the law, justice, mercy, and love. You know, you weren't concerned for the poor and for the needy." You see, and God is. Now, here's the sad situation. Although God gave these instructions to them, they ignored them. They ignored the instruction. Remember when they got into the land? What did they do for 490 years? They didn't let the land lie fallow the seventh year. They worked it for 6 years. They plowed it, they planted it, they harvested it. The seventh year, they were supposed to let it go. And whatever seed had fallen from the previous years, and whatever was to grow up was for the poor. And whatever the poor couldn't eat, the animals could come along and eat. They didn't do it. They used the land that seventh year. For 490 years, they did that. This is why Jeremiah speaks about the 70-year Babylonian captivity, where God was going to take them out of the land, and he was going to bring them to Babylon, where they were going to spend 70 years in Babylon. And what God is saying, that he was going to take back those 70 years that the Jews stole from God and let the land lie fallow for 70 years. Isn't that amazing? We will reap what we sow. And that's the reason for the 70-year captivity, because they didn't follow this. Goes on. Verse 13, "Pay close attention to all my instructions. You must not call on the name of any other gods. Do not even speak their names." So important. Don't even have respect for false gods. Don't give them the time of day. "Oh, that's nice. You follow that religion. Well, you know, I know that's a peaceful religion and they're trying to do good." No, don't say that. It's a false religion. God is saying, don't respect that false religion. He's saying we need to watch out. Watch out for error. Need to watch out for the stumbling blocks that are in our way, the temptations that come. Because we can ruin our walk through carelessness. But you see, we need to take care and we need to take caution not to fall into the snare that we were once delivered from. The Jews, it was idolatry, and that's what God is saying. You know, don't hang out, don't befriend, don't pay close attention, don't do anything to these false gods. You see, for us in the world, what was it? Was it alcohol? Was it a promiscuous lifestyle? Was it cursing? Was it partying? Was it, you know, thievery? What was it? What was it, anger and beating people up? Don't go back there, he's saying. That was the idol. You know, don't go back there, because it's something by carelessness we can fall into it, and that's what he's saying. But you see, we have to walk circumspectly. You see, we have to try to walk in the ways of the Lord. And that's what you're doing tonight. Midweek studies? Sunday night studies? A lot of churches aren't doing those. You see, but why are we doing it? Because we want to walk in a way where we don't fall back into the trap of the old ways, the old idolatry ways. And God, that's what really the Lord is telling them. Well, he says in verse 19, or in verse 14, 2:19, he says, "Each year you must celebrate three festivals in my honor. First, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread." This is the Passover. "For 7 days, the bread you eat must be made without yeast or leaven. Just as I commanded you, celebrate the festival annually at the appointed time of early spring in the month of Abib." That is in March or April, because it's a lunar calendar right around there. "For that is the anniversary of your departure from Egypt." So it's a celebration of the Passover from Egypt. "No one may appear before me without an offering. The second, celebrate the festival of harvest when you bring me the first crops of your harvest." That's the Feast of Pentecost, or 50 days after the Passover. and it's called the Feast of Weeks as well. It's when their first of their harvest came in, they would celebrate. Finally, celebrate the festival of final harvest. This is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. At the end of the harvest season, when you have harvested all your crops from your fields, at these three times each year, every man in Israel must appear before the sovereign Lord. You must not offer the blood of my sacrificial offering together with any baked goods containing yeast or leaven, and do not leave the fat from the festival offering until the next morning. In other words, the fat was to be roasted on the fire. You know how good it smells when you cook a steak and the fat is just sizzling? Man, I'm getting hungry right now just thinking about it. But, you know, that's basically what he's saying. That's the good part. That's how they thought was that was the rich part of the offering. It was a sweet savor unto the Lord as it went up. As you harvest your crops, bring the very best of the first harvest to the house of the Lord your God. You must not, and then this last part we'll deal with in just a moment, but it says, but basically what these three harvests were, what these three harvests were for, was it showed national unity, where the nation would come together for these harvests. Now they have more, these festivals, they have more festivals than that. So they've added on. Unfortunately, we in America are depleting those Christian festivals. You can't set up nativity scenes now for Christmas. You can't almost now in Easter. You know, it's becoming, uncool to talk about the resurrection of Christ. And so we're doing less of that, and Israel's doing more of that. But it's very interesting because you'd have the national unity and identity. They do this because they are connected to God in the Old Testament. We're now not doing this because we lived in a post-Christian era. We used to celebrate Christmas and Resurrection Sunday, we used to call it, and so many of the other used to be able to pray, you know, in public places. But you see, we're in a post-Christian era. Now, when it starts out with this unleavened bread, in other words, that's a life that is separated from sin unto God. So the leaven is a type of sin separated. And then the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, that is a time of joy in the harvest. Oh, we've got the harvest. Let's give it to the Lord. We'll wave it before the Lord. And so it was really a festival of joy. And then the Feast of Booths, that was thanksgiving for all that God had brought in that harvest time. Now we know that the Passover was celebrating Jesus, our Passover lamb. And then Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church 50 days after the March-April celebration. But the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, it takes place in October or November. We just miss it when we go to Israel. You see, if we went during that feast, it's kind of chaotic. So we try to miss that, but they still celebrate it there. But it's interesting. I believe when you look at it prophetically, I do believe that the Lord will come back. Now, we don't know the day or the hour. But I think just as the Lord was crucified on Passover, the church began on Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, the church, the final harvest, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, when God has every Christian saved, then the rapture is going to take place. I think it's going to happen sometime in November, October. Now, I'm not setting dates, but it seems like God would be true to his word, wouldn't he? Really interesting to look at that. To think about that. So that's a good time to really get right with the Lord, right? Right around October, November. You know, don't be backsliding around those times. Well, don't be backsliding anytime. You know, I mean, definitely don't do that. But just let me, I was going to try to get into chapter 24, but we won't tonight. I haven't even finished yet. And I will, very quickly. But notice this last part. It says, you must not cook a young goat in the mother's milk. And that's where you get the kosher idea. You don't mix milk and meat together. But really, the reason God said that is this was a Canaanite ritual. They would boil the kid in the mother's milk. They would take the little calf and they would boil it in the mother's milk. That was part of their ritual. So God says, I don't want you to do that. And now what we find is tradition has come. And so even the Jews today, they will not mix dairy with meat, because they think if you're eating cheese, who knows that cheese might have come from the meat of the cow that you're eating. And when you're in your digestive system, if that cheese is being digested in the digestive tract and the meat goes down there, you're going to actually be boiling. And if they're connected, they're related, those animals are related, then you're going to be violating the law and you're going to be boiling the young goat or the young calf in its mother's milk. So it's just really strange. Just, you know, it doesn't really make sense. And you can't even do that with chicken. You know, you can't eat chicken and drink milk. That doesn't make sense, does it? Because you don't milk chickens, do you? You know, I mean, but you see, it's just how the laws get way out. Do you know that in Washington, D.C., I just read this? This is amazing. Some councilwoman has enacted a law, and they've got to abide by this law, that you cannot trap rats. You've got to catch them, and preferably catch the whole family, and you've got to relocate them. And you've got to relocate them 25 miles away. Because if a rat is relocated 24 miles away, it'll find its way back. So you can't kill him, you've got to relocate him. So it's like rats and people, you know, they're about the same. And it's that mentality, you know, it's that kind of mentality. But hey, rats are vermin. The bubonic plague is because of rats. And now people are just going so bizarre with these laws and stuff. It's just crazy. And we'll end off. I think we'll end off here. No, we're done. We'll finish up. I got about halfway through. I got a little wordy tonight, but let's close. Let's end off here. And we'll pick up at verse 20 next time. But a lot of practical stuff. I think very interesting things. Father, why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, we do just thank you, Lord. A lot of these things, they seem a little bit archaic to us, but Lord, as we study them and we look through them, they're just really great principles for integrity and honesty and so many areas that we can really adopt and look at in our society. Lord, you tell us not to curse our leaders, and sometimes we just go, who in the world would enact saving rats and relocating rats? In my mind, I've got a lot of things to say about that, but Lord, I just pray for them. And Lord, I pray for a lot of the other decisions and a lot of the other bribes that are taking place that go on, and we can't say anything about that, or we can vote people out of office and vote people into office, but Lord, we're really concerned with our own lives and the way that we can pray for this nation to be directed toward you. And just to declare the things of God in contrast to the folly of man and some of the things that that people do, Lord, the lobbyist, Lord, that really it's the same thing that we read here. They're bribing officials to get their way, not for the benefit of the masses, not for the benefit of the people. And yet, at the same time, we see these things take place. But, Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I do pray that it would penetrate our hearts, Lord, and cause us to be more committed to you and more loving toward you and loving toward one another. And Lord, be better citizens of heaven and be better citizens here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.